It's good to see everybody this morning. Looks like we have some visitors, and we're always glad for visitors. Always glad to see our membership. Just a reminder, the September 2nd, or 1st is a Sunday. September 2nd is Labor Day, right? We will begin new classes for the fall time. So this, the auditorium class will be on the subject matter, how to study the Bible. And we've ordered some books, and there may be some available if you would like one for the auditorium class as a supplement to that. And we'll talk more about that in time. The college class will be doing the same subject study, how to study the Bible. And it'll be basically a class to help define ways to understand and analyze the scriptures and how to process simple but yet fundamental important ways to think. So we'll do that. And I believe the high school class is going to adopt the same curriculum. So the rest of the classes will be on the book of Genesis. For your information, Chad. Okay. Before we get started, we're going to talk about the Apostle John, some of his content. This morning, the Apostle whom Jesus loved. And if you'll bow with me, please, we'll have a word of prayer. Our Holy God and Father, we're again so grateful for the comforts that we enjoy in life, the things that make life easy. But we pray that the ease does not make us complacent. We're grateful for the cool air. We're grateful for the padded pews. We're grateful, Father, for the technology and the resources that we have here at 9th and Main. We pray that, again, we're always found to be good stewards, that we take advantage of every opportunity to assemble, to be edified. We pray that the times set aside are always focused upon feeding the flock. Pray that as we again fellowship during these times, that we would learn more about each other, that we could learn to be more benevolent and kind and good-hearted towards one another, that we could take our lives outside these four walls and be brethren in work in our secular pursuits, to where we can always be a help to one another. As we are again striving to glorify Thee, the only true and living God, as we are striving to be salt in the world, light in the community, and to stand against the wiles of the devil together. Help us realize that it is certainly true that two and three standing together for the truth are stronger than one. Pray for mercy. Pray for those of our number that are suffering, those who are succumbing to diseases and the aspects of the physical life that we know will be inevitable. We pray yet our hope is sure, and as an anchor to the soul, we can constantly know that we are again to be blessed eternally in Christ Jesus. Pray that you'll bless us this hour as we study, discuss some of the content of the Apostle John's writings, and we pray that you'll continue to have mercy upon us here at 9th and Main Church of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, the Apostle John is the subject matter. The title of the lesson was "The Apostle in Whom Jesus Loved." Somewhat of a perhaps self-identified title, but nonetheless, if you analyze the writings of the Apostle John, and when I say writings of the Apostle John, I'm talking about the book of John, the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation, there is this reference to John being the one in whom Jesus loved, especially at the Passover meal before and during the institution of the Lord's Supper. It'll be this Apostle John who leans upon the breast or upon the bosom or so of the Lord, and we'll ask a question about who we learn will be the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. I'm not going to go into all that in detail, but I am going to try to isolate some of the key ideas that John emphasizes throughout his writings. You'll see these consistent thoughts. For example, if you look at John chapter 1, the Apostle John is very centered upon the deity of Christ and the idea of the unique idea of Jesus becoming flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14, is emphasized in the nature of the language, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice the unique style of emphasis upon the four-letter word, Word. It's capitalized in the New King James Version. If you'll notice John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. This is unique. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. This emphasis upon the word, unique, again, emphasizes the idea of logic. The word itself comes from the original language where we get logos or logic. And often in study, we're talking about reason. Here it seems to emphasize what is real, what has always been real, and what will always be real. Let me say that again. What has always been real, what is real, and what will always be real. Now, I want you to think about that statement, because it's in the book of John that the phrase I am comes up. I want you to look at John chapter 8 for just a moment as we're again considering the thought process of Jesus being the Word from the very beginning and before the beginning. In John chapter 8, starting at about verse 48, Jesus is in combat with the Jewish hierarchy, and they're accusing Jesus of having a demon, basically. In verse 49, Jesus says, I do not have a demon or a devil, if you're in the King James Version, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now notice the relationship there that now Jesus, this Word, is emphasizing to the Father, which is the Godhead, first person of the Godhead as we identify Him, the Father, Jesus being the second person, the Son in the flesh here, but was the Word before He became flesh, and then the Spirit. But notice what Jesus says here in emphasis upon being that which is real always. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Again, in the New King James Bible, the word one is capitalized, emphasizing the nature back to the Godhead or the Father here. But the verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Notice the emphasis upon the word now. The word is the transmission of God's thoughts or His mind to us. And Jesus is the person that is the Word in the flesh now, that's expressing these words and not contradicting these words. Well, they didn't like that phraseology because He's equating Himself with His Father, who is God. That'll be in John chapter 10 in just a moment. He's equating himself with deity, which he is. Remember, the Apostle John introduced the book and said that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made without him, and through him everything was made, and the Word becomes flesh, and we're marveling at this revelation, this information. And here he is, they're looking at him. Now watch again John chapter 8, where Jesus then says, verse 52, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Now they didn't like that statement because that's a kind of one of those, we might say, black and white statements. What do you mean we're never going to taste death? Well, everybody dies. Well, he's got an answer in mind. And then they ask a question, verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? See the emphasis upon death. And the prophets are dead. Are you saying they didn't keep the word? It seems to be the emphasis there. And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, Jesus says in argument, verse 54 is another argument about honor. He said, well, if I honor myself alone, then my honor is nothing. Again, notice the emphasis. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. He points right back at them. We're claiming the same God. Yet you have not known him, but I have. I know him. And I say, if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. How are they thinking? Very physically. Thank you. That's a very good way to say that. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that statement is unique in the Bible, the I am statement. I believe in the original language, it's in the Greek, ego, I, me, or something like that. It simply emphasizes the translation, I am. Now think about what that's saying, I am. Do you remember, before I break that down a little bit more, that statement being found in the scripture somewhere else? Yeah. Chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. You remember Moses is in the wilderness tending to Jethro, his son, father-in-law's flock. And he appears and sees a bush that's burning. And the burning bush is not what? It's not burning. It's just burning. It's just on fire, you know, however you want to. And the voice from that burning bush, when Moses interacts with that bush, the fire, and he's told, remember, to take his shoes off, right? Because where he's standing at the time is a representation of God Almighty. But in that context of Exodus 3, if you want to go back, verse 14 is the location, Exodus 3, verse 14. Moses will ask a question. Well, who am I to say sent me? Now think about that question Moses is asking. Who am I to say? Who am I to tell Pharaoh sent me? And the answer is I am that I am. This phraseology is the same language Jesus uses, and John records, the Apostle John uniquely records multiple times that Jesus is the ego I me. He is the I am, which ties into John chapter 1, which then, broken down, means this. Practically, I've always been, I am now, and I always will be. Yes, sir.
Years ago, I learned something from somebody who knew Greek a whole lot better than I did. Still does, probably. But the point being is, as he said, this is in unique here because it is in what is known as something we don't have in English. It's the timeless present tense. And what Jesus was telling them, there has never been a point in time. I have always existed, I pre-existed, and I exist now, and I always will exist. And that that they considered pure blasphemy because that made him to be God.
Right.
And they hated that because he'd already told them, you know, if you ever believed in me, if you done what you're supposed to be doing, and you didn't. And I said, what I did, affirm what I did, that'd make me a liar like you're lying.
That's right.
Boy, that's straightforward.
That's very straightforward, and he will basically say, the works that I do prove this. Okay, so you don't like me as a person, as an individual, what you're looking at, though I am the I am. I am God in the flesh. You don't like me, well, watch the works that I do. And the greatest work will be the death, burial, and resurrection, which they hated that one too. So you go back to the book of John, and you look at what John opens up and says uniquely. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't emphasize this. But how critical is the Apostle John's writing for us as Christians today? When he opens up in John chapter 1 uniquely and emphasizes the reality of all that's always been, is now, and always will be. All reality, all that's logical, all that's reasonable. And now, a second word that shows up in John's writings over and over again is the word truth. What is truth? You remember in John chapter 18, John writes about the interaction, you know, with Pontius Pilate and Jesus at the, and before the crucifixion. And in John chapter 18, look at verse 38. Important question here. Jesus was quiet a lot of the time during this time, but he did speak to Pontius Pilate, which is interesting. And by the way, who is Pontius Pilate in this context? Is he a Jew? Well, think about that. He's interacting with a Roman governor, a Roman facilitator of Roman justice. And Pilate answers him. And what does he ask in the question, verse 38? What is truth? Well, think about the way to answer that question in context. Again, what is truth has to do with everything Jesus has done. Who he is, who he has been, who he is, and who he always will be, and the works that I do will follow. Look at John chapter 14, one of the most probably memorized passages of Scripture, and I'll try to bounce back to chapter 1 and illustrate this. What does Jesus say to the apostles, the disciples at the time, before they're fully commissioned? When Thomas is here, known to be the doubter, in verse 5, ask him, where are you going? And how can we know the way? And you remember the answer in verse 6? What is Jesus saying there? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I want you to think about that. As Pontius Pilate has been confronted by Jesus, and go back to John 18 for just a moment. And Pontius Pilate, judging from a purely Romanistic justice system, I would say, he's not really interested in the truth because, or let's say it this way, he's not really interested in salvational information, the gospel, which is truth, right? But what he did notice here is something interesting. And you can see the answer at the last of verse 38. What does Pontius Pilate say about Jesus?
I find no fault in him.
Now think about all the cases Pontius Pilate has had to try. All the evidences and the things he's had to look at. You have here a Roman official saying, I find no fault in him. Did he speak truthfully? Yeah, he did. But it doesn't matter in this sense because in one sense he could have exonerated him even further. But he capitulates or he, you know, falls into line with the pressure of politics, as we often do, to the Jewish people. And I think that's important because when you think about truth, it has to do with here it takes on something more than just recognizing sometimes facts and evidences. And as Pontius Pilate will do, he kind of symbolically washes his hands and says, I'm free from his blood. Well, there's more to that because if Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, then we need to consider again our ways, which is another statement. Consider your ways. But nonetheless, in the Bible, I want you to go back to John chapter 1. I want to pick up on the word truth back here. And notice here, John chapter 1, I pointed out there chapter 14, verse 6, but notice how this is being emphasized in these first five verses without even saying the word truth yet. Notice here the idea of the word, logos, reason, but then notice verse 4 where it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What's that idea there expressed? The light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot, what's the next word? Comprehend it, which keys into our minds. Comprehension. Now that's where the word truth is going to come out. And go back to, again, the circumstance for your own time and study, and look at that dialogue between Pontius Pilate and Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, the God-man, the Word that's always been, is right now, and always will be, and you have a Roman official interacting with him. And he gets it in the sense that I find no fault in him, but he's not willing to completely give over his life to him. And yet, John starts off saying the comprehension factor is important, understanding the light. It's in John chapter 8, verse 12, one of those I am statements shows up. Where in John 8, verse 12, before all that dialogue there about Jesus being the great I am and the Jews hating that statement, John 8, verse 12, Jesus says what? Someone want to read that?
Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
So, right there. Thank you, Cortland. I am the light of the world. What does that passage mean? What does that state? Well, once again, look at John chapter 1. And remember, in verse 14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, what does the Bible say He was full of? Grace and truth. Don't forget the grace part. The kindness, the goodness, that would be, I would say, it will become tantamount to understand the mercy, the goodness, and grace of God. And yet the truth. And then notice the witnesses crying out. You have John the Baptizer in verse 15. This is not John the Apostle, but he's bearing witness of him. That was his job, to pave the pathway. Did John the Baptizer speak the truth about this one that is the Word that becomes flesh? And so the word truth becomes very important. Back to John chapter 8, as we're centering upon that idea, Jesus being full of grace and truth, what does verses 31 and 32 say? Someone want to read that?
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth.
Thank you, Randy. So the truth shall make you free. Where's the truth come from? Yeah, the Bible, the Word of God. That's how I get it. Now, you have this constant idea then of freedom by the truth. Now, another episode. Let's back up to John chapter 3. There's so much to say here in one little class. But John chapter 3, I've always found this fascinating. Now you have a guy who is a Pharisee named Nicodemus in verse 1. And what's he trying to grab a hold of? What's he trying to do here? Remember, the comprehension, they comprehended it not, John emphasizes, but some are comprehending some, in getting it. But notice the line of thinking here. Nicodemus, a man, a ruler of the Pharisees, is he a low-ranking individual? Seems to be somewhat of a higher-ranking official. Now, here's where I like to, because it caught me one time. He comes to him at nighttime. Why did he come to him by nighttime? Go for it, Leon.
It doesn't say.
What's the eisegesis? It's a fancy word. But what do most people assume? Yeah, it may be true. I don't know that. But that's where you have to be careful drawing certain implications. I don't know why he came by night. Okay.
In verse 20, he says, everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed.
Yeah. There is implication. I'm cautioning you to be careful on that. It is assumptive, but remember, assumptions can get us in trouble. Just a point. That's a side point. The more important point is that he comes to him, right? And why does he come to Jesus? That's the more important point. What does he say there in verse 2? That they know. Now he's acknowledging something. And not just himself. There would be others in this circle. What does Nicodemus say in his own words? We know you come from God. Why do we know you come from God? Yeah, the signs and miracles in this context, you can't do it unless God's with you. And he recognizes that. But then notice again the dialogue, and I don't want to go into all this. Jesus starts and says, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless there's more to that context, can you imagine the word in the flesh, the Son of God, saying that immediately to this man? Might have taken me back too. But he's emphasizing the truth. He gets right to the point, Jesus does. And Nicodemus reasons in verse 4. Again, someone said it a moment ago. How is Nicodemus reasoning in verse 4? Very physically. And so the spiritual birth is what Jesus is talking about. Not being born again from your mother's womb. And so notice again the knowledge, the acknowledgement, the comprehension factor. You have a man here, Nicodemus, who is really trying to figure this out. They've paid attention to the miracles. In John chapter 12, you'll have the priest who will not confess him openly because they don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. But they have accepted the fact that this is a very unique person. Okay? But John chapter 4, you have another highlighted character in chapter 4. And this is a woman from where? Yeah, Samaritan woman. Look at verse 9. And what does she say to Jesus and about the Jews?
How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
Okay, and there's a long history there with the Samaritans. You might go back to 2 Kings 17, where the northern kingdom that really goes back to 1 Kings 11 and 12, when the northern and the southern kingdom split, these Samaritans were not well respected. But notice again the idea of what Jesus says to her in verse 10. If you knew something, now you see that idea of knew or knowledge or the idea of understanding? And I want you to know that this Samaritan woman, who the Jews have no dealings with and do not respect, look at verse 19. Look at the perception of this woman. What is she starting to perceive in that passage? Okay. Now, he's going to build on that. And then, similar to like Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews and should know a lot of this stuff, she's a Samaritan woman. He answers her quickly in verse 21 and says, woman, believe me. Now watch that statement. That's important. The truth is here right before you. The word that's always been is right here in front of you and will always be that which is real, that which is true. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That's one statement. You worship what you do not know. You're messed up as Samaritans. He's not giving the Samaritans a pass from their history, but he certainly dealt with her. He didn't avoid her. And then he says to her, salvation is of the Jews. What's that statement mean? That's the second statement.
Lineage.
Yes, the promise. He's referring back to the lineage of the promise, which has to do with the Abrahamic promise that eventually tonight we're going to look more at Judah in the class on Genesis and how it came down through David, the Jews. So is Jesus lying here? No, salvation is of this line. That's okay, so Matthew's account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How does Matthew's account open up? What's his first chapter emphasizing? The first 14 verses, 17.
The son of Abraham.
Yep, the Jewish lineage, how salvation is of the Jews. That's exactly right. So here, he then says, hour's coming though and now is. Look at that statement, and now is. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's the, again, directional way we'll learn. But notice, worship the Father in spirit and in what? Truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Then what does the woman from Samaria, the Samaritan woman who's been married multiple times, and that's another issue I don't have time to get into, but Jesus addresses that, and she answers honestly, we're dealing with an honest person. Here's what I'm really wanting you to see. What does verse 25 say about this Samaritan woman? What did she know? She knew about this. She said, we know the Messiah is coming. And then what did she, and there again, what does she say when he comes? Does that sound like truth? Something needed, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And so then this woman will go back and get her whole family and the whole community and bring them out. So we see this. Now look at John chapter 5 as we're moving forward. In John chapter 5, look at verse 39. One of the key passages and references made in John's approach. How are we going to come to God that we may have life in verse 40. He says it in verse 39. How do we do this? That's it. They're in there. Look at verse 38. What does he say they did not have in them, abiding in them? The Word. Okay. Now, that's the conduit of information that we're constantly emphasizing for this reason. The truth, the Word becomes flesh, and here we are. Now, I want to transition over to 1 John to show you, because my time's going to get away from me. Boy, I wish I had all kinds of time. We could do a whole series on this.
Brother,
yes, sir.
You mentioned John 8:31, when Jesus said to the Jews, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When he talks about a conditional statement, abiding in my word, you are my disciples. The opposite of that is you do not abide in my word, you don't have God, the word. Discipleship has a residency. There are people that claim to be disciples, yet they do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. We know what 1 John says.
Hold that thought. Don't let me forget that thought. Hold it. I got to fit it. I'm going right. 2 John 9. You know where I'm going with that. Hold on to that. All right, look at 1 John verse 1 and following. And notice how John introduces this short five chapter as we break it down epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our physical ears, which we have seen with our physical eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands, physical hands have handled. Anybody remember a specific graphic time after the resurrection? The disciples handled him with their physical hands. Remember Thomas? I won't believe unless I see with my own eyes. Okay, here's your answer. John chapter 20. Jesus shows up and he immediately addresses Thomas, one of the apostles, and says, take your hand and do what? Thrust it in the side where I was stabbed. Look at my hands. Look at my body, the resurrected body. And John the apostle is the one who emphasizes that physicality, but yet being real. All right, back to 1 John 1. Hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen, we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship. Now remember what Cortland was just pointing out. We're going to talk about that just now. Fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now go to 2 John. I got to talk about love real quick after this. Because the word love is another word that pops up in John's writings, the apostle of love. All right, so look at 2 John, talking about abiding in that word concept in John 8, 31, 32. We read that. Now look at what is going on. Christ has already ascended. This is, of course, post the book of Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost. And in verse 9, someone read 2 John 9 and through verse 11, please. 2 John 9, 10, and 11.
Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds.
Thank you. Now jump to 3 John. Talking about fellowship here. That's kind of outside the church there, it seems. 2 John's addressing the enemies of the cross, the Gnostics and various people that were attacking the truth, the reality, everything that that word stands for. And then in 3 John, inside the church, look at this guy named Diotrephes. Someone read verses 9 through 12, please. Verses 9 through 11, same three verses in number. Thank you. So to the John 8, 31 and 32, friends, you can write a sermon right there. You can show those passages throughout John's writings to emphasize what the Bible means about fellowship outside and inside the church. And it all goes back to the idea of abiding in the truth. Now, my final point is go to 1 John 4, verse 8. Because we're already here, I'm trying to use economy for us. Look at verse 7 of 1 John 4. And look at, someone read verses 7 through 11, please, here. And listen to the emphasis upon love.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent us His only begotten Son into the world, so we might have life, we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Thank you, Brother Hedick. So good to hear you and have you back. Look at verse 17 of this same chapter real quick. love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, go back to John chapter 21, and we haven't even gotten into the book of Revelation, but we save that for another study, another time. Look at John chapter 21, and this is, of course, after the death, burial, resurrection. Jesus has not ascended back to the Father. And there's this interaction in John 21, verse 15. And it's, again, interesting that the apostle of love, sometimes referred to as John, gives us this account of Simon Peter, or the apostle Peter, and Jesus eating breakfast, after eating breakfast in the resurrected body here. Simon, he looks at Simon, son of Jonah, verse 15. Do you love me more than these? Now, I'm not going to get into all the different aspects of the word phileo love, which is used here, and agape, or agapeo, because it's used interactively here. I don't think that's really the emphasis. I think it's interesting that there's three different interactions here, perhaps preying upon the three different times the Apostle Peter denied the Christ. And there's something here about this appealing to the senses of the Apostle Peter. Remember what John just wrote in John, 1 John 4, about what love is. And so he says here, do you love me more than these? And Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. That's the emphasis. If you love me, then here's the answer. Feed my sheep, my lambs. It's coming. Peter, you're fixed to have a really important job. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Manage them. Remember 1 Peter 5? He says, I too am an elder, a shepherd. All right, then he says to him, you know that I love, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Most surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Perhaps talking about his death. And you have this emphasis. Now, in John chapter 15 and in John 13, you have Jesus before the cross, before Peter denies him three times, but you have John the Apostle emphasizing the lessons on really what love is. You remember John 15, verse 10, 9 and 10. This is another one of those contexts where he uses the I am statement, I am the true vine in verse 1. But verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, not just the truth, but my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Over and over again, it's in this context where it talks about a man laying down his life for his friends. And who will do that but Jesus? And so in John chapter 13, you can read that whole context. That's that whole context about Peter and washing and Jesus washing their feet. Think about that. Look at John 13, verse 10, and I'll try to summarize here and sit down. Where Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Think about that, the question. What I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Remember what he tells Peter again? Feed my sheep and tend to my sheep. Love me like I've loved you. I guess everybody's coming in. I'm going to probably have to stop. But boy, I tell you, it's Potluck Sunday. Did y'all know that? But we're going to feast on a sermon here in just a moment and partake of the Lord's Supper first and then enjoy some good fellowship today. But that's the Apostle John, the Apostle of love. So appreciate your attention on that.